Okay, James chapter 4, 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your problems that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Turn our Bibles to James chapter 4. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We must understand James's audience. Is James writing about quarrels and conflicts among Christians? Or is James writing about quarrels and conflicts among the Jews? James uses the term, my brethren, 15 times in the book of James. There's good reason to conclude that when James writes, my brethren, he is not always, and most likely not talking about Christians, but to his Jewish brethren. And in this, he is describing for his people, the Jews, how many of them have a fake faith. Now, can the term, my brethren, be used to refer to unbelievers? Well, here's a few examples. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Not my spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, but my heritage, my Jewish brothers. And the Apostle Paul is wanting, is yearning for his brethren, the Jews, to be saved. Also in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Peter stands up, speaking to the Jews, and he says, my brethren, I may confidently say to you in regard to the patriarch David that he both died, and then Peter goes on to give his message. But he's calling these unbelieving Jews his brethren. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, and they're certainly not believers. And he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. Acts chapter 13, verse 26, when Paul is speaking to the Jews, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the messengers of the salvation has been sent. And also in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul is speaking again, Paul is speaking to the Sanhedrin, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other group Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. So James uses the term my brethren 15 times in the book of James, but that doesn't mean he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. And notice in James chapter 1, verse 1, to whom is the book of James written? Or as John writes to the chosen lady and her children, James starts off to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, which is a clear reference to the nation of Israel. Now, the book of James was written before Paul's missionary journeys, before the Jerusalem Council, before the Gentile church came about and came in the majority. And in the Jewish mind, the issue was not between believers and unbelievers. The issue was between Jews and Gentiles. There really wasn't this thought that the church would ever be separated from the nation of Israel. It wasn't until later where you see the rejection by the Jews and then the creation of the Gentile church and the calling of the Apostle Paul that you see, you know, this different ministry for the church. The nation was to be one single entity with one single belief. And so James is writing this letter both to Christians and to non-Christians in Israel. He sees Israel as just one group to reach out to. Yet as I go through many commentators, there's this insistence, as one commentator says, James is writing to Christians, even though they are Christians who are far from being holy God-centered. Well, they are included. But James is not just writing to believers. He's really writing to his people. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. If James is writing to Christians, are there murders taking place in the church in Jerusalem? Erasmus, in the 16th century, found that this was very difficult. But he actually said there must have been murders being perpetrated in the Christian community in Jerusalem. John Calvin had a problem with this, so he saw the word murder, funete, and he assumed that there might be a transmission error here, and so he substituted in a different Greek word that was very similar that meant envy, but yet there was very little manuscript evidence. They just had a hard time understanding how there could be murders in the Christian community because they're assuming that this book is written just to James's church. Most likely James is referring to murders in Israel. Even though the Israelites were supposed to be God's people, they had a pretty high homicide rate. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes about his own people. You who preach, you shall not steal. Do you not steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Because immorality and theft were very prevalent in the Jewish community. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, they said, oh, these are the Israelites. They're supposed to be God's people, but look at all the corruption in their society. Well, they were operating by the law, and the law gave them no power. Few of them really, really knew Yahweh, the Lord. And we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, where Isaiah the prophet says, how has a faithful city become a harlot? She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. Jeremiah is writing to the people of Israel, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and then come into this temple to offer sacrifices? So you see that this is a real problem in the Jewish community. Furthermore, as we go on here and we get to James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is calling the people he's addressing an enemy of God. So again, as in chapter 2 and chapter 3, James is describing a fake faith. Those who are outside of Christ, those who are outside of conversion. And as James is going through the book, chapter 2, verse 3, explaining the nature of this fake faith, James becomes more and more bold, and he finally calls these people what they are: enemies of God. And the evidence that they do not have true faith is chapter 2, they lack righteous works. Chapter 3, their tongues are set on fire from hell. Chapter 3, there's jealousy and selfish ambition. And now in chapter 4, look at the quarrels and the conflicts, their lust and their murders. And notice chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive." The Jews, they pray daily. You can see them even today at the Wailing Wall, 3 times a day, the Orthodox Jews. They're praying and praying, but they're praying with the wrong motives. James says that they may heap it upon their own pleasures. The word here in the Greek is the word for hedonism. Pleasures, hedonism. And James is really saying that they're hedonists at heart. Your motives are your own hedonism. And Paul writes that in the last days, men will be lovers of what? Pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Then James calls them adulteresses. Now, latter manuscripts, and I think even in your King James Version, reads, "You adulterers and adulteresses," both the masculine and the feminine form. But all of the early manuscripts have just the feminine form. "You adulteresses." Why the feminine form? Well, in the Old Testament, the relationship God was to have with Israel was described as a marriage relationship. God was the groom. Israel was the bride. And to forsake God for idols was considered spiritual adultery against God. And so adultery, spiritual adultery, physical adultery was a metaphor for the spiritual adultery. And since the picture was that Israel was the bride, the feminine form, adulteress, is being used here. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, called the people of his day adulterers, adulteresses, remember? In Matthew chapter 12, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to her," to it. Mark chapter 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Now, verse 5 is a really tough text. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? "He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Tough verse to translate. It's been debated. But if you understand the context, it's really not that hard to understand. After calling them spiritual adulteresses, James says, how important is this to God? Why do you think the scripture always speak about the jealousy of God? And as you look back in the scripture at the subject of God's jealousy, which is God's passion for loyalty, you always see that it's connected with the sin of idolatry. Remember the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what's the commentary that follows that commandment? "You shall not make any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath, You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 16:15. Well, let's skip that verse. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. So James is saying here, do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose when it constantly mentions that God, one of his characteristics, is jealousy? Here are a number of different translations of this verse. You got the transliteration, just strictly just reading the Greek. Think you that emptily, the writing says to envy, desires longingly the spirit which he resides in us. Okay, that's word for word from the Greek, and you can see how confusing that is. So King James Version, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? James 4, 5 in the ESV, or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? NIV, or do you think scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? So you can see a variety there. Remember, the verse is following verse 4, which is saying that we should not be a friend of the world. And that violates God's plan for mankind. Because the Lord doesn't want us to be a friend of the world. Remember Abraham? It says in James chapter 2, verse 23, that Abraham was what? A friend of God. But these people are friends of the world. And being a friend of the world provokes God's righteous jealousy. And that's not God's plan. God wants the Spirit to dwell in us. Not the spirit of this age, not the spirit of the world, but his Spirit. Now, notice the phrase, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the word for to will or to choose. And it's in the aorist tense, which means a definite one-time decision with following consequences. I don't believe James is talking here about a Christian who happens to mistakenly admire some worldly pleasure or thing. This is a person who has made a decision of their will to be a friend of this world. Remember Demas? Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We kind of wonder whether Demas even really knew the Lord. Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whereas those who are born again have the love of the Father dwelling within inside of them. And Jesus clearly taught that being his disciple means a decision for the Messiah and against the world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? John 12, 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Jesus said about his followers in John chapter 17, verse 16, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So clearly, when we come to Christ, it's a decision to forsake this world and to come to Jesus Christ. But in the context, James is saying these people have decided, they wish to be a friend of this world. You know, the problem we have in many evangelical commentaries and pulpits is that James, and other texts of Scripture are interpreted to be warnings against Christians who love this world, or Christians who murder, or Christians who are spiritual adulterers. Yet this text is really teaching that these are signs of being unsaved. And what I believe is going on here is that many believers have a hard time accepting the black and white distinction that the Scripture makes between the Christian and the non-Christian. It really is black and white, especially if you read the book of 1 John. Many evangelicals don't know what to do with 1 John, because the Apostle John makes it very clear that Christians will and must behave godly. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We really don't have fellowship with him. And 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And the whole biblical teaching about being in darkness is being unsaved. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God continually practices sin. But evangelical pastors and so often Bible teachers read these passages and are unwilling to accept the absolute distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. I mean, even come to verses like Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus said, "Whosoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." If you're going to come after Christ, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And they just can't accept that as a salvation verse, because they know some professing Christians, they believe, that have not totally denied themselves. So they say this is not a salvation verse, this is a discipleship verse. But everyone who initially comes to Jesus Christ has denial. You're making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You may struggle in the flesh afterwards, but what Jesus is speaking about in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, is that commitment to Jesus Christ, to receive him as your Savior. And evangelical pastors are afraid to teach that the book of James is describing just unbelievers, because they know Christians, some Christians who might act like this, and they're afraid that they might be teaching that Christians live sinless. I think we can interpret the book of James as being referring to unbelievers. At the same time, we're not necessarily teaching that Christians live sinless. I understand their concerns, but the Bible does teach a black and white distinction between the nature and the behavior of Christians and the nature and behavior of the lost. In fact, what James writes here kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:21. He speaks about the work of the flesh, envy, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. What if I'm a Christian and I am practicing those things? Well, then you ought to check your faith, whether you're really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The practice there is referring to a continual practice. We understand that Christians can stumble and Christians battle against the flesh. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." No immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Wow. That's exactly what James is referring to in James chapter 4, verse 4, about those who are spiritual idolaters, adulterers, lovers of this world. Are you a friend of this world, or are you a friend of Christ? That's really the challenge we're receiving from this text. Now, when you came to Christ, you decided for Christ, and against this world. Now, you may not have been able to verbalize it completely. You might not have understood how much this world is in opposition to Christ. But you did have an affinity for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you grew in the Lord, you realized more and more how your decision for Christ was a repudiation of this world. Even your own sinful self, this flesh, which has many of the characteristics of this world. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, he who hates his life in this world will save it. You hate your life? You hate the worldly flesh. You hate that old nature which was crucified in Christ when you received Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ is a change in citizenship. Acts chapter 26. Paul speaking about salvation and evangelism, and he says we're to open people's eyes so they would turn from darkness to light and from the kingdom or the domain of Satan to God's kingdom. Then also, Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, a metaphor for the Christian life, the book by John Bunyan, I love that part where he's on the Christian journey, and he meets Apollyon. And Apollyon is Lucifer. The word Apollyon means one who's a destroyer. And Lucifer, Apollyon, comes to stop Christian in his journey. Apollyon says, whence came you, and whither are you bound? Christian says, I'm come from the city of destruction, which is a place of all evil, and I'm going to the city of Zion. Apollyon said, by this I perceive that you are one of my subjects. For all this country is mine, and I'm the prince and the god of it. How is it then that you have run away from your king? Were it not that I hope that you may do me more service, I would strike you down now with one blow. Apollyon says, there is no prince that will lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of my service and my wages, be content to go back, and I will afford to give thee whatever I can. Christian explains that he really doesn't want to go back to the city of destruction, that he's bound for the heavenly kingdom. And so Apollyon breaks out into a rage, and he says, I am an enemy of your prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people, and I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. When you come to Christ, you declare loyalty to Jesus Christ's kingdom. And that is really treason against this world, isn't it? Remember Rahab was mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25? Rahab the harlot. She believed in Jehovah, and she sided with Israel against her own people, and she protected the spies. But here's a Gentile pagan woman who sides with God over her own culture, her own city, her own heritage, her own family. And when you come to Christ, you actually make that same kind of commitment that Rahab made, where you abandon the world and all your attachments, cultural. And you love the world, you reach out to them, of course, but there's abandonment of the sin of this world and its animosity toward Christ. What's so wrong with this world? Well, let's just review a few things. First of all, the world hates Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil, and they don't come to the light. And since the world hates God, it's going to hate anyone who's on God's side. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So Jesus is saying this quite a few times, that there's going to be this animosity coming from the world against God's people. And there is this natural camaraderie that the unsaved have with each other, and an animosity toward God's people. And that's clearly, you know, spoken of in John 4. And this verse is really just, I see the practicality of this verse more and more in my own life. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So who do people listen to will tell you what's going on in their soul. And those people who are of the world and they speak the philosophy and the ideology of this world, they get all the attention. They get the book sales. They get the programs. The more outrageous things that you can say against Jesus Christ or paint against Jesus Christ will get the attention of the world. Why is all this? Because Satan's the ruler of this world, isn't he? He is the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. John 14, Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. We know who the ruler of this world is, who is going to come, and the power of darkness had authority to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Luke chapter 4, the temptation, Satan says to the Lord, I will give you all this domain and glory. He shows Jesus the kingdoms of this world. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. 1 John 5:19. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just picture that. We're of God, and the entire world is under the domain, the power, the control of the evil one. It's a lot worse than we could even imagine. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So it's pretty clear in Scripture that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, both James chapter 4, verse 4, and 1 John chapter 2, when it says, do not love this world, neither the things that are in the world, both texts imply that the majority of those in the world are against God. If the majority was for God, then there would be no speaking of this world as being the enemy of God. There must be a supermajority of the world against God, otherwise the Bible would not speak of being a friend of the world as being a negative. The text does not say that if you make yourself two-thirds a friend of this world, or make yourself a friend of two-thirds of this world, the assumption is that the entire population of this world is in rebellion to God. And those of us who have gone on to Christ's side are really not a part of the system anymore. The world is kind of united in rebellion against God. And that's what's really so bad about this world. The core ideology of this world is independence from God. Psalm chapter 2. Isaiah 14, where Lucifer said, I will make myself like the Most High. It's a rebellion against the creator-creation distinction. It's a rebellion against God's authority. People would be very happy if God would just leave mankind alone and let us continue forever, and if he would just give us eternal life. Give us eternal life, we'll take care of this planet, this world, and you can just do your own thing. Now, it doesn't mean that every person on this planet is able to explain or understand the demonic philosophy of this world, but it is still in the heart of every person. When the real ideology of this world is explained to people, even in our churches, I believe you'd find some people would say, you know what, it doesn't sound so bad after all. Maybe it really isn't fair that God has made all of these laws and that God is actually going to punish us. And when it's really explained to a lot of people say, hey, you know what? Maybe I really am not as for God as I thought I was. And I think people side with Satan more than we could even imagine. They just haven't had the opportunity to actually write it down on paper and think it through. Well, Satan comes with this promise that he will be the good king. And Satan says, I'm going to let everybody do what they want to do, as opposed to Jehovah. As long as you don't hurt anybody else. See, the problem with this Jehovah God is he continually takes away your freedom and your independence, and then he ends your life with death. See, I'm Satan, and I'm not going to do that, Satan says. Do you think Satan's really interested in our welfare? Or you think that's all just a lie? No, it's a lie. He's a destroyer. He didn't tempt Adam and Eve with the hopes of kind of helping them out. He wants to lure them in, give them the false promise that he will be their good king, and then he will destroy them because he's a destroyer and he's a liar. I think as we move on in time and we get closer to the apocalypse, I think the philosophy of Satan is going to be more well known and more accepted. But the world is definitely against Christians. And in the early church, we really saw that. The Romans persecuted the Christians. And in their legal documents, the Christians were accused of being enemies of the state, traitors. They even called Christians the enemy of mankind. They were charged with being atheists, even enemies of the gods, of their gods. Jesus Christ is called the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5, and that's treason against the Roman state. They said that Christians have no right to exist. You could have any religion, but not Christianity. Now, was that an aberration in human history? Was this just the fear and ignorance of the Romans, that the Romans just happened to be bigoted? And once the Romans realized how wonderful and kind and nice Christians are, they would just change their mind and they would embrace Christianity and everybody would be happy. No, it doesn't work that way. It wasn't a lack of information on the part of the Romans. They probably were more informed than people are today. The problem is that the Christians stood for everything that the world's against. Even today, Christians and Christianity is considered the enemy in most countries. Look at China. It's like 4 times the population of America. And yet, Christianity is pretty much outlawed. You're considered an enemy. That's where the world naturally goes. And voting for Christ is really voting against the ideology and the direction of mankind. Their humanism, their goals, their interests. So you can't be a friend of the world without being hostile toward God, because God is opposed to the sinful nature and direction of this world. Now, by way of conclusion, for the people of this world, there is a gift available. And that's really what this text now says, but he gives a greater gift. He's just described the condition of lost people, adulterers, enemies of God, murderers. But God gives a greater gift. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Did Jesus ever use that phrase? Remember in Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. The tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. And Jesus explains why. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The humility spoken of by Jesus Christ in that text is a humility that brings salvation. Same also here in the book of James. The humble spirit here is that kind of humility that brings and accepts the gift of Christ. The opposition to the proud is, James is speaking about God's opposition against those who are lost. James here is given an invitation for salvation. And now James is going to describe the same thing in other terms. He's going to say, okay, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is repentance. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. James is describing the attitude of the one who comes to Christ. Now in the last two chapters, James is describing those who do not have a genuine faith, which was evident by their works and their actions. Now James describes how these individuals must respond to God and be saved. And this is the testimony of everyone here this morning who's come to know the Lord. We have submitted to God, haven't we? And we have resisted the desires and the direction of Satan, who urges us to continue to live apart from God. We have drawn near to God rather than continue to play this game of hide and seek. We have become miserable because we've realized that we've sinned against the holy God. That we deserve nothing but judgment. And then God has exalted us. And the exalting here is used throughout the New Testament in reference to having our sins forgiven and being put into the family of God and into the kingdom of God. In the Jewish mind, that's what exaltation was, to be part of God's kingdom. Closing thoughts or questions? James gives a great invitation here, describing what one must do to come to know Christ. I trust everyone here can say amen to this.